They do say that the Anglican Church is a place of smells and bells. I was referring to the bells, in case you didn't catch that. How do you express who you are to the people around you? For some of us, what you wear plays a big part in expressing your personality and style, perhaps how you are feeling on a particular day. I know a couple of you are like that. Others among us might find words the most helpful in making known our thoughts and our feelings, our inner life and who we are, to those who are closest to us. Perhaps you like to write, or perhaps you just like to talk. I actually was not thinking of Katie, but... Still, others of us express ourselves best through actions. You might show you care by taking out the trash, or bringing a meal, or running an errand. You can tell a lot about people by observing what they say and do. And the same thing applies to a church. We are in the home stretch of this season of Epiphany. You probably are tired of hearing that word by now, Epiphany. Throughout this season, we've been making similar observations about Jesus. How did he express who he was? How was he revealed? And who was he revealed to be? In the gospel passages for the past couple of weeks, we've begun to see Jesus in action, teaching with authority, preaching the good news, healing and casting out demons, revealed through his words and his deeds, in other words. And next week, we'll see him revealed in his transfiguration, in power and glory and blinding white light. But my question for us today builds on what Canon Jay would have preached last week if it hadn't been for that pesky snowstorm. And that is this: how do we reveal Jesus? How is Jesus revealed in and through us as his body, in our words and our deeds and just our plain old being? I think our texts for today give us a couple of good answers. So I have two big points today. First, we reveal Jesus in our midst when we live as truly free people. Truly free people. We're going to be talking a lot about freedom over the coming weeks in Core at 9, because it's a big theme in the book of Galatians. Freedom. I won't do the Braveheart, imitation here, but, you get the picture. There's perhaps no word more resonant in the American vocabulary than that word, freedom. After all, one of our country's founding documents is the Declaration of Independence. We have a whole day in which we celebrate independence. Or a whole weekend, or however long the stores make you celebrate it these days. We are, for the most part, very aware of our rights in this country, and we'll fight to hold on to them. And there are many, many benefits that we enjoy living here in a politically free country, one of which is being able to meet here together every week in the open. Think how much more complicated our search for worship space would be if that weren't the case. But as great as that kind of political freedom is, that's not what I mean when I say that we reveal Jesus when we live as truly free people. Because if you go out on the street and look around you, you'll find that most people living in this land of the free are not really free. Most people, most of us, are enslaved to something, whether that's addiction, pornography, shame, consumerism, a drive for security or status, money, etc., etc., etc. The list goes on. Most people, including I think a lot of Christians, live in bondage to something. Just ask any of our counselors here, I think they will agree, or any of the pastors among us. It was no different in Jesus' time, except for the fact that the people of Israel were under no illusions that they were free. They were ruled by the Roman Empire, and while they'd been ruled by worse nations, if you think about it, they still longed for political freedom. And then Jesus arrives on the scene, preaching the words from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus arrives saying, "I've come to set you free, but I'm not talking about liberating you from Rome. No, let me show you what true freedom really means." And then he continues teaching and preaching about God, drawing people to himself, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, forgiving sins. In other words, setting people free from the things that had bound them and kept them out of community with others and with God. Jesus came to continue the work that God has been at since the very beginning. Just look at all the verbs in the psalm that we said together today. God rebuilds, he gathers, he heals, he binds up, he counts and calls, he lifts up and casts down, and he takes pleasure in those who fear him. That's the work that God does and the work that Jesus continued in his life here on earth. I love how commentator Lawrence Moore describes Jesus' ministry here. Mark is telling us about the good news. The coming of the kingdom that Jesus announces means that a new power, the power of the Spirit, is loose. It is the power of liberation because it breaks the hold of those things that imprison people, evil spirits and illness. Mark is telling us about a conquest that has begun. Jesus is claiming territory from the strong man in the name of God. So God is at work in you and in me to set us freer and freer as we continue to follow him. As those washed in the waters of baptism, those who call upon his name, we have been cleansed of our sins, and God continues to be at work in our lives to answer this prayer that we see in the collect for today. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus makes known to us what a truly free life looks like. And when we learn to walk into true freedom, we make him known to the world. How many people do you know who live like that, as truly free? How many people do I know? I bet those people point you to Jesus. But is that all there is to the story? Live free, just ready, set, go? Not quite. You see, this is my second big point. We reveal Jesus to the world when we choose to use our freedom for the sake of others. We reveal Jesus to the world when we choose to use our freedom for the sake of others. In other words, freedom never trumps love. And love always works toward community, for the good of the other, not against it. Jesus, in his work of liberation and of setting free, he sought to restore people to community, not separate from it, and not just for personal fulfillment. Sickness, demons, and most obviously, death, took people out of community. By banishing those things, Jesus brought people back into community, back into relationship with each other. Freedom is always freedom for something, not just freedom from something. This passage from Isaiah that Debbie read today, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, gives us a pretty dramatic picture of the freedom and the power of God, who sits enthroned, who brings down mighty rulers to nothing, who has no equal in power or understanding. But God uses his radical freedom to tend to the weak and the weary. That is freedom bound by love. And when we behave like that, we reveal who God is to the world. This dynamic of love tempering freedom is precisely what Paul has to remind the Corinthians multiple times in his letters. And I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about Corinth and this letter that we have from Paul. Corinth must have been a really fascinating place. I really enjoyed reading about it this week. I think of it a bit like I imagine New York City to be. So picture this. It was a bustling center of international trade and commerce, since it was located at a narrow stretch of land in Greece, kind of like the Panama Canal in the States, where it's a shortcut in between. It was basically the connecting point between trade east and west, as well as trade north and south in Greece itself. It was also a really big tourist destination, because every 2 years, these series of games called the Isthmian Games, I have a really hard time saying that, glad there's nobody in the front row for me to spit on, Isthmian Games. These games were held there every 2 years, and they were second only to the Olympics in their scope. So imagine that. Think of all the business opportunities that arise around an event like that, all the extra employment opportunities the games brought in, extra commerce, extra money from visitors and participants, all the energy that went around that. Corinth was a prosperous place. It was described by one commentator as a deeply competitive, self-sufficient, and entrepreneurial culture, marked by ambitions to succeed, and what we nowadays term a cast of mind shaped by consumerism. Sounds a bit familiar. Corinth was also a secure Roman colony. It had a lot of natural resources. It attracted immigrants from all over who wanted to gain success and fortune. It was known as wealthy Corinth. It's not a very original nickname, but certainly indicative. Corinth was a city of competition, of patronage, consumerism, and self-promotion, filled with people who cherished success and who loved winners. Charlie Sheen would have fit right in. So it's no surprise that when Corinthians became Christians, they carried over some of these attitudes of self-sufficiency and pride into their faith. Conversion's always a process, even when it's a specific moment, too. So Paul writes this letter that we call 1 Corinthians to address a number of issues and questions that have come up in the church in Corinth. It's not the first time he's written to them, nor will it be the last. The passage we would have read last week in our service was from chapter 8, in which Paul addresses a question that had arisen on the topic of eating food sacrificed to idols. Though it's not a topic that sounds very relevant to us, Jay would have convinced you otherwise, Paul addresses three whole chapters to it. And in fact, the passage we have this morning from 1 Corinthians, it's in the middle of Paul's argument on this point. So let's back up and understand what's going on and why Paul takes so much time to address this issue. Like I said, I'm taking a little more time than usual to give background today because it's so crucial to understanding this passage from Corinthians that we have in front of us. So in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, feel free to open up your Bibles if you have them, we meet two groups of people. I'm sure Scott would have some, you know, catchy nicknames for them. There's those who are comfortable eating food offered to idols and those who aren't. If you've been in church a while, you've probably heard this passage. You're probably familiar with the phrase, the weaker brother. And in fact, you've probably heard someone called the weaker brother in a way that implied that this person had a faith inferior to the faith of the speaker. That's probably the way some of the Corinthians were using that term, too. But we'll get to that in a second. So at this time, in Greco-Roman society, it was really common to have social occasions, parties, work outings, etc., that were held in pagan temples. Almost just like you go out to a restaurant, it's a pagan temple. In these temples, there were rituals offering sacrifices to actual physical idols that represented various gods. Then some of that food and the meat offered to these idols would be presented in big feasts, some of them public. Another portion of that meat would be sold to the marketplace. So either you receive it in the temple or you go and buy your meat at the supermarket and that's what the meat was. It was really hard to avoid contact with this food that was sacrificed to idols. So for a normal, good, upstanding Corinthian Roman citizen, it was just normal to be involved in these type of gatherings, especially if you were well-to-do. And there were a lot of people in Corinth who were well-to-do. So it seems that in the church, some of these Corinthians wanted to continue to have the type of social life they had before they became Christians. We'll call this group the ones in the know. Note that Paul never actually calls them strong. He says they have knowledge. They claim to possess superior knowledge. They're the ones in the know. These were the more sophisticated folks than the other group, probably a higher status group also. Then there's this other group of Christians who were really uncomfortable with the thought of eating food sacrificed to idols. They probably were less educated and socially inferior, probably poorer than the others. Since meat was a luxury, poor people in Corinth probably got to eat it only when there was a public feast being given in honor of a god. So it's likely that for these people, the connection between food sacrificed to idols and pagan ritual was stronger than it was for the other folks. These are the people who get called weak. They are weak in the sense that their faith and their sense of Christian identity is less secure, but they're also weak in social and economic status. They are vulnerable, not simply morally scrupulous. And these are the people that the other ones, the ones in the know, try to get to ignore their hesitations and feast anyway. The ones in the know say, come on, guys, what's the big deal? It's not a big deal. We have freedom because we know these idols are nothing, that there's only one God. We have freedom and knowledge. We know our rights. These other guys are just weak and foolish. We will teach them the true way of faith. But Paul says, hold on, hold on. You're hurting your brothers and sisters. If your knowledge and your freedom destroys somebody else, that's not true knowledge and freedom. But rather than just telling them to stop it or forbidding them, Paul seeks to persuade them to voluntarily give up some of their freedom, some of their rights, for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in chapter 9, Paul gives an example from his own life of what this looks like, what it looks like to give up a right for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 9, Paul spends some time to argue and persuade this ones-in-the-know camp that he would have the right to ask for compensation from them for gospel work. You can read that chapter to see how he sets out that argument. He's trying to say, look, I have this right. I could ask you for money. Once he makes that case, he says in verse 12 that he has not made use of this right, but rather endures anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And he repeats it in verse 15. Paul had the right and the freedom to insist that he be paid for the work he did on their behalf in Corinth, but he chose not to. He gave up that right of his own accord. Why would Paul refuse to take money? In a context like that in Corinth, refusing a financial gift would actually have been an insult to the one giving it. So Paul must have had some really good reasons. And he did. For one thing, the money probably would have come mainly, if not entirely, from the wealthier members of the church, the ones who are either make up or are linked with the ones in the know. He would have had to take money from the ones in the know. If he had received money from them, from the wealthy ones, this faction, it would have put him in a patron-client relationship with him. In other words, they'd expect something in return, such as him taking their side in all the debates going on, little influence, little pull. This would probably have significantly damaged his witness to the ones who needed the gospel most, to the poorer members, the weak members. It would have hampered the cause of the gospel. Paul also seems to want to differentiate himself from the other itinerant philosophers and teachers who were going around, the kind of reality show rock stars of their day. They had their own spin doctors and ad men in Corinth, these rhetoricians, whose rhetoric had more to do with winning the argument than actually pointing to truth. And it was common for philosophers such as this to support themselves in various ways, such as through patronage that placed them at the beck and call of the wealthy. Ben Witherington writes that Paul probably also did not want to be accused of preaching the gospel for personal gain, since there were other teachers and philosophers out there who bilked people, just wanted to make money off of their teaching. Paul wants it to be clear that he's not in it for the money. He's not just another philosopher. It's also probably likely that some in the church, especially the ones in the know, this wealthy faction, wished that their founder teacher didn't work in manual labor for his living. They might have been ashamed of him. He certainly did not fit the Corinthian profile of the glittering rhetorician superstar. He didn't fit that category. And Paul had a very personal reason as well, which we read about in our text for today. Paul has such a strong sense of being commissioned and called to preach the gospel, compelled, that for him it's just a duty. It's not something that deserves a reward. It's something he has to do. But he wants to be able to offer something back to God freely and gladly, a thanks offering, something he didn't feel he had to do. So he decides to give his ministry free of charge. That's where he gets his internal reward. He's not saying that every person working in ministry should act likewise, but his refusal to take advantage of his right to receive money for preaching should at least give all of us who feel the call to formal ministry occasion to pause and consider our own motives. So Paul is free, from financial obligation to others, in large part so he can be in solidarity with those who are weak, those who struggle sometimes just to make ends meet. Paul chooses to give up his right to money because of his concern for the gospel and his concern to reach those who often slip through the cracks. He becomes all things to all people, not in the sense that he alters his convictions, but in how much or little he takes advantage of his own rights and freedoms. He chooses to be bound to others in love in order to win as many as possible to the kingdom of God. As Tom Wright puts it, Paul's statement has sometimes been understood as though Paul was a mere pragmatist or a spin doctor who twisted his message this way and that to suit different audiences. That's not what he is saying. The message remains constant. It is the messenger who must swallow his pride, who must give up his rights, who must change his freedom into slavery. Woe to those who trim the message so that they don't have to trim themselves. So when we live in this way, we honor God and also live in a radically different way than people expect. When we live for ourselves, we reveal ourselves. When we live for others, we reveal Jesus. That was a lot of background today, I know. But a few points for us today. Questions, really. First, what is keeping us from living as truly free people? What is keeping you from living as a truly free person in Christ? Or another way to put it, what keeps you and me focused on ourselves rather than freed up for service to God and to his people? I can't answer that for you. But these are the things to keep bringing to Jesus and asking and working to be freed from. Second, what is our posture towards those we consider weak? Do we use these verses as ways to denigrate someone else's convictions and puff up our own? Well, Paul is correcting the ones in the know here, primarily, even if there were some things they were technically right about. Perhaps being right, even on a theological point, is not always as important as pastoral love for our brothers and sisters. You know, we have a lot of education among us here, a lot of knowledge. I think sometimes we need to be careful that we don't slip into the very spiritual elitism mindset that Paul is warning these Corinthians against. As one commentator writes, knowledge not only risks inflating the ego of the one who lays claim to it, it also risks dividing the community of the church into the informed, mature, strong, or secure in their faith, and those who are supposedly ill-informed, less mature, weak, or insecure in the sense of uncertain in their belief system and Christian identity. What is our posture towards those we consider weak? Do we look down upon them? Do we love them? Do we recognize that we're weak? Third, are we in solidarity with the other, or do we stick to the company of people like us? Think about the fact that even in his argument, Paul deliberately and somewhat relentlessly places himself in the company of the weak, in solidarity with the vulnerable and the other. That was the thing that jumped out to me most this week, that the people called weak in 1 Corinthians are socially and economically weaker than the ones in the know. In other words, it's not just a dispute between individuals, but something that went to the heart of the community and threatened to divide the church according to societal divisions rather than challenging and destroying those divisions in Christ. This is a question as vital to our witness today as it was to Paul's then. Are there rights that those of us with more privilege are called to forego for the sake of gospel witness? For example, as we think about something like where our next worship space is to be, we have the freedom to choose a space, however, it could be based on worldly criteria such as property value. But where we choose to relocate will speak to those around us about what and who we value. Will we, like Paul, be willing to forego some of our rights in order to win more people to the kingdom of God? And finally, do we have always in view the good of the community above our own good? In other words, do we allow love to temper our freedoms? In the church at Corinth, personal gain and one's own social clique is primary. But Paul comes in and says things like, at the end of his argument in chapter 10, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. You can go out to any street corner and meet someone who's working for his or her own good. But people who are committed to one another and the good of the community over their own personal gain still grab people's attention, still reveal Jesus. I couldn't think of many good stories this week to grab your attention, and I couldn't think of a good one to close the sermon either. So instead, my challenge to us is this, that we would be the story, that we would be the illustration, that we would reveal Jesus to those around us, that we would be the kind of community that reveals Jesus through living free and living love by the power of the Spirit. So let us be the story today and this week. Amen.